Now we continue our studies this evening in Luke's Gospel, in what is familiarly known as the Christmas story. And we come tonight to the bringing of the infant Savior to the house of God for circumcision and to the purification of his mother Mary according to the law of Moses. It's these observances of the law that have the first thing to say to us in this passage. This is not the sort of thing one notices or makes comment on when worshipping at Christmas time, but this is one of the things that we learn from the text itself. And its message, it seems to me, is clear and unequivocal, if you will allow me to put it this way. It is sometimes maintained that Jesus was the great revolutionary. And his support is sometimes claimed by revolutionaries of modern days, who are intent on kicking over the traces and jettisoning law and order and all kind of convention. Well, the Jesus that we see in the New Testament was very different from that kind of revolutionary, because from his infancy and through his private and public life, the testimony of the New Testament is uniform. He conformed in all things to the Jewish law. Right through his life and ministry, he honored that law and punctiliously observed it. Thus it becometh us, he said, to fulfill all righteousness. It is true that his gospel is a revolutionary power, but it is a revolution of love, not violence, and its principle of operation is through weakness and foolishness, not power and wisdom. For the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And it is something very impressive, surely, to realize that Christ was to accomplish his salvation in the world within the structure of the status quo, within the structure of the establishment, and that he was content that it should be so. He does not need revolution as we know it to bring in his kingdom. He speaks of faith as a mustard seed, of faith as leaven being hidden in measures of meal. And it is the hiddenness of his kingdom that is so impressive and that excludes the possibility of violent overthrow. As one of his own disciples, Simon the Zealot, had perforce to learn. "Not that way, Simon," said Jesus. And he says it today also. I thought I would just mention that to keep the record straight, because there's a lot of confusion about this nowadays. There is no support in the New Testament for revolution, not from Jesus. But now we come to the aged Simeon, a just and devout man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This, we're told by the scholars, is a standard messianic term. He was looking for the Messiah. And it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that in his lifetime he himself would see the Lord Christ. And when he came by the Spirit into the temple, the day when Joseph and Mary brought the child Jesus for circumcision and for the rites of purification, things clicked. And he knew in his heart of hearts that the moment long promised had come. And he took Christ in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's a very beautiful picture, isn't it? But it's the significance of it and the symbolism of it that are deeply important and that we're going to look at tonight. Last Sunday, in these glorious carols that we were singing, Wesley's great words were on our lips and I trust in our hearts. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. And we spoke on Sunday morning, you remember last, of the coming of the Spirit into our hearts to make real and experimental to us the coming once for all of Christ into the world. In other words, the coming of Christ to Bethlehem in incarnation needs to be answered and matched by a personal incarnation within us. Christ must be born in us. And this is the meaning of the Christian life. That was our theme last week. Now it's very interesting that in this passage tonight, in what we now know as the Nunc Dimittis, it's the end of life that is in view. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And this confronts us with the fundamental question that faces all men everywhere, the fact of death. And here in the Christmas narrative, we have the testimony of one man, that for him, the Christmas message meant that he could die in peace. That's very practical and very significant. Now, it is, of course, a lovely story. And there's something very moving about this old man in the temple taking the baby in his arms. But we're not concerned to dwell on a picture that could simply be sentimental, so much as to underline what seems to be meant as something deeply symbolic and teaching very profound lessons. Because here is a man, symbolically, who took the Savior to his heart. And as such, he symbolizes the personal reception of the Son of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And it is by this that men are eternally saved. And I think we would do well to look at Simeon's words and action in this light. Taking his simple and moving welcome of the Savior as a spiritual illustration of what all men must do for salvation. His words can be taken in two ways. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We could take them in a general sense, meaning something like this. I can die happy now, for I have seen the Lord's salvation. Now, we speak like this sometimes when something great and important has happened to us, giving us enormous and full satisfaction. There's nothing more to wish for, we mean. A mother feels she can die happy if she sees her boy getting on in the world. A teacher feels he can die happy if he sees his pupil, on whom he has set his hopes, winning the scholarship and the first-class honors at university, and so on. Taken like this, it's an expression of fulfillment and satisfaction. I can die happy now, Lord, because I have seen thy salvation. And that has a supreme lesson for us. Perhaps the supreme lesson of the Christian life. And we're meant to understand this. To have Christ as Simeon had him at that moment. To have Christ means everything. Everything. And not to have him means that we've missed the most wonderful thing in life. To have him means that the hunger and the longing of the heart are met and answered in such a way that there is nothing left to desire. Paul once said, "To me, to live is Christ." And he wrote these words from prison with a heart filled with joy and gladness and a peace that passed all understanding. And Paul's experience in prison, there's a good illustration of Simeon's words. Because here was this apostle, knowing how to abound and how to be abased, detached utterly from the circumstances of his life, because for him, life didn't consist in either having or not having things, but in having Christ. And having Christ, he had all and abounded. And not only so, for him, Paul, death was something to be welcomed, for it but brought him into the immediate presence of the Savior. To me to live is Christ, he said, to die is gain. For it brought him into the ocean fullness of what he'd already tasted on earth. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And it's this that Simeon bears witness to. And that the answer to the mystery of human existence is in Christ and in a personal relationship to him, in fellowship with him by the Spirit. You see, we are made for God. God has set eternity in our hearts. So that only he himself, in the person of his Son, can meet and satisfy the hungers that he himself has planted within us. It stands to reason, if God has made us in a certain kind of way, if God has set eternity in your heart, man, how do you suppose that anything on earth can fill it? Nothing on earth can fill eternity. And to be made in the image of God means that that is in us, or that God can meet us there. That's the secret of life. There's nothing pietistic about that. It's the plain and simple truth. When we find Christ, we found all that is of final importance to know and to find in human experience. Life has nothing more to offer us. For this is what life was created for. This is life eternal, said Jesus, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the first way in which we can take Simeon's words. We can die happy now. We've got everything. The second way in which we can take Simeon's words is in relation not so much to life and its fulfillment and satisfaction, but to death itself. And that's connected with what we've already been saying. For of course it's only when we have found Christ to be the answer of God to the human soul that we can say to die is gain, that we can die in peace. Otherwise death is a grim and frightening enemy. And that's why people refuse to think about it. They don't like to think about death. They will not face the reality of it. It's the only sure thing in human existence. The only sure thing we can say about any one of us in this place is that we'll die. That's for sure. But we don't like to think about it. Because when we do, we get frightened and we want to change the subject. That's because we're afraid. Afraid to die. As well we might, if we haven't Christ. Because if we haven't Christ, we've something to be afraid of. But having Christ and having taken him, Simeon felt he could safely die and die in peace. And that's the most practical and compelling of all questions. And this is part of the realism that needs to be brought into the Christmas celebration. It's about life and death. It's about enabling a man to die in peace. And if he's born again with a second birth, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will die in peace. But now notice what Simeon went on to say after he sang this lovely song. He spoke of Christ as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed." Now, it's very salutary in the midst of all the beauty and loveliness of the Christmas story to look at this very realistic statement, because this is saying something very disturbing. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. The angel spoke of peace on earth. But here is a note that qualifies that peace, showing that the way into peace is sometimes very turbulent and very stormy. Many will be overthrown and made to fall, and Christ is to be a sign that will be spoken against, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, what did Simeon mean by that? What do these words mean? What can they mean? Well, compare the two Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke. Luke, up to this point, is all beauty and loveliness and sweetness and fragrance. And there's an aura about it that we love to read at Christmas time. But read Matthew chapter 2. And we realize a very different atmosphere. Because when the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod and Jerusalem heard that, they were troubled. And the Christ of God, babe though he was, set the whole city and the court into a ferment. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And what Simeon means is this, The coming of Christ into human life means that life can never be the same again. God has set him in the heart of human life, and whether we will or no, whether we are conscious of it or no, he is now the center of life and of history, and everything in life and history is conditioned by him. And therefore everything in life depends on and centers on our reaction to him. What we must recognize is this, and again, it is the beauty of the Christmas carols and the Christmas record that tends to obscure this by its very beauty from our eyes. Take Rossetti's wonderful carol, In the Bleak Midwinter. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth contain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place suffice the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. And we say, what wondrous condescension, and we're right. It's marvelous and wonderful. But let us remember that it was the Lord God Almighty who is an infinite potency who comes into the world. Have you ever thought that it was the presence of the infant Savior that drew the wise men as by an invisible magnet to worship him? He was the king, and he was holding court even thus early, and his very presence was summoning the wisdom of the ages to bow at his infant feet. That's how powerful the helpless babe was even then. This child is set, said Simeon. And it has been true ever since. What happened when his public ministry began? After the baptism of John, he came into Galilee and preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And immediately, crowds of people were drawn to him from all over the land, and immediately the whole nation was agog. They knew that something of destiny was happening. Why, of course, the king had come, and the dark underworld of spirits recognized that the king had come. And against their will, they were drawn out into the open. Have you ever thought why the New Testament should record such a tremendous amount of demonic activity? Demon possession, evil spirits all over the place. It's not that there weren't evil spirits possessing men before, but they were very considerably concealed. But when the king of spirits came onto the stage, could not be hid. They were drawn into the open, drawn to his feet. Why, of course, this child is set. I am come not to send peace on earth, but a sword, said Jesus. And it was the plain and simple truth. When you place some radioactive material in a room, everything in the vicinity will be touched by it willy-nilly, and there is no escape from its all-prevailing influence. And it's like that with Jesus Christ. He is the living Christ, not merely living as you and I are alive. He is life itself, the life-giving life. The author of life has come onto the stage of history. How could there be anything else but reactions? Profound, far-reaching disturbing reactions. He's an infinite life power. My friends, that's why people come to this place, because they know that Christ is here. He's drawing them. They cannot help themselves. The King is in the midst, and he draws men. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many. A sign to be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Well, what does Simeon mean by saying that he is set for the fall and rising again of many? That could be taken two ways, you see. It could be taken as the fall of some and the rising of others. And this, of course, was true. Take the overall picture of the Christmas story. The shepherds in the fields, Simeon and Anna and others, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were drawn to worship. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. The wise men from the east worshipped and gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. That was their reaction. The reaction of Herod and the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem was very different. Now you see, Apostle Paul takes this up in theological terms in the 2 Corinthian epistle, when he says, to some, we are the savour of life unto life, and to others, the savour of death unto death. That means this. Two people can sit in a church like this, side by side, and the gospel word is proclaimed, and for one of them, it can be a time of destiny and glory as their heart is drawn out in worship and allegiance to Christ. The other can be digging in his heels in resistance against the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me tell you something that happened some years ago here now in this church, one Sunday evening. There were two people, I do not know that they were sitting side by side, but there were two people, two young women in this church. One of them was spoken to by Christ and had confirmed to her a call to the mission field, and she went out to India to serve Christ in a mission hospital. The other woman, who also had been prayed for, received the message with a blasé cynicism. And she went out into darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness, to associate with a man who was another woman's husband, and was drawn to atheistic communism. The two of them were sitting in this church that night, and the message that was benediction and call and destiny to one drove out the other to a life of darkness. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many. in this world. That's the kind of Christ we're dealing with. And that's the kind of gospel that's embedded in this holy book. That's the one way we can take this. But it can be taken in a more general sense in this way. It can mean the fall and subsequent rising again of the same person. Because you see, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at what happened to him. This child was set as a disturbing power, and this man with his proud religious record was brought right down to the dust. And what a stumbling it was for him. What a costly fall it was to that man's pride. He nearly went off his head before that crisis on the Damascus Road. He was practically torn apart by the force and vehemence of that conflict in him as he wrestled desperately against what he knew to be right and was unwilling to concede was right, until the Christ of God humbled him in the dust on the Damascus Road. And in his own words of testimony, after Christ had dealt with him in grace, he says, the Christ of God said to me, rise, stand upon thy feet. And he stood on his feet. And he was a new man. And he became the mighty apostle of the Gentiles. But you see, don't you? The turbulence, the convulsion that this child brought to that proud scholar of Gamaliel's, Saul of Tarsus, this child set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Now you see, you can't avoid it. I said this morning in Romans chapter 6, that when the gospel is preached, it puts man on the spot. No man can ever be quite the same again, having come under the sound of the gospel. Nobody in this church can be quite the same again after tonight, for weal or woe. This is inevitable, whether you realize it or not. Your reaction to what is being said tonight, my dear friend, whether you see it or not, is critical for your future. No one can remain ultimately indifferent to Jesus Christ, because he is the King, I tell you. Neutral we cannot be. For a man to say, I couldn't care less, is itself a reaction. It is to reject him, and it is to fall, and to such an one, Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now you see, this is what happened with Pontius Pilate. You remember how he tried to get off the hook? He must have gnashed his teeth in rage, in impotent rage at these Jews, these accursed Jews, for thrusting him into this dilemma. And he took a basin of water and symbolically washed his hands. See ye to it, he said, I'm having nothing to do with him. But you can't wash your hands with Jesus Christ. And Pontius Pilate has gone down in history as the man who signed the death warrant of the Son of God. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Christ became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to him. And his later history proves the truth of this. The trouble that he came into, and the disgrace at Rome, his banishment into exile, and his eventual suicide. this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. But Simeon said, finally, a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What do you suppose he meant by that? He meant this. Just as we cannot ultimately remain indifferent to Jesus Christ, so in the presence of Christ, and we're in the presence of Christ under the sound of his word, in the presence of Christ, we are stripped down to character, and the thoughts of our hearts are revealed. And this explains, you see, why so often it is the case that sometimes unaccountably, sometimes irrationally, people sitting in this church and in other churches find themselves saying, as they listen, "You'd think the man knew all about me. You'd think he knows my background, my circumstance. Nobody's told the man about you. Nobody's broken any confidences. It's just that the Christ of God knows all about you. And he's exposing you to yourself. And you become conscious of these longings, these hankerings, these wistful feelings. As you say, ah, there's something there. A bit of me wants that." And before you know where you are, you're reaching out for it. That the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Let me tell you about a gang of youngsters in my last parish. And this happened a year or so before I went there. Billy Graham, before he became the world famous evangelist that he now is, had paid a visit to Aberdeen with some Youth for Christ companions and held two evening rallies on consecutive evenings in my friend Mr. Still's church, Gilcomson South Church in Aberdeen. This was in 1946. And this gang of youngsters had planned to travel from Gardenstown in Bamshire to Fraserburgh, a distance of about 16 miles or so, to a dance that night. But then one of them said, "Let's go to hear Billy Graham instead." The idea caught on, and they changed plans, and in they went. They went in great hilarity. It's a bit of a joke. That was what they went in for a lark. But they went into that church, and the Spirit of God unaccountably wrought on their souls. And all but one of them found Christ and salvation before they left that building that night. The thoughts of their hearts were revealed to themselves and to those around them, and they were shown to be needy souls needing salvation, and their needs were met in Jesus Christ. But the presence of the gospel and the Christ in the gospel exposes other things also in human hearts. It exposes the bitterness and the hardness and shows up what we are really like. You know, sometimes we hear of people of whom it is said, "They're very nice people, but they've no time for the church, or no time for religion, no time for Christ." Well, that may be. Very nice.
nice to Christ. He is the center of history. What is their attitude to them? And you know, it's one of the most astounding and solemnizing things in human experience to see nice people like that when they're under the sound of a true gospel word. I have never in all my life seen so much bitterness and hardness and hate in the faces and on the lips of men and women as when they have been listening to a gospel word that they're saying no to and refusing when the summons is to repent and be converted. The thoughts of many hearts become revealed, and men and women are stripped down and shown what they are really like. Take the story of the rich young ruler. Here was a young man who, in many respects, was admirable. When Jesus looked on him, he loved him. There were many things in him to commend him to men. He was a serious thinking man. He was a devout man. He was a religious man. All the commandments he had kept from his youth up. But when Jesus Christ and his living word probed the deep places of his spirit and said, "One thing thou lackest, go sell all thou hast and give to the poor and come take up your cross and follow me." In that word and in that instant the man was exposed for what he was. A selfish, self-centered, idol-worshipping man who had no time for the things of God, and he went away sorrowful. That's what the gospel does to people. It strips you down to character. And if you want to conceal these things from people, don't come to church. Don't come under the sound of the word of God, because this is what it is pledged to do. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What are you thinking about tonight? Are you reacting as I've been speaking? Now please get beyond the eccentricities and the habits of the man. That's enough to irritate anybody, I concede. They irritate me as well. Get behind all that and get down to basic realities. You're reacting at what Christ is saying. Isn't that it? Isn't that it? The thoughts of your heart are being revealed. Or, on the other hand, are you said, well, this could be your moment of destiny, like Simeon. And when Simeon saw the Savior, he put out his hand and took him. And he said, "Lord, I can die happy now. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Maybe that's what you need to do, to give a welcome to this child, the Son of the Father, in whom the Father's glory shines. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee thee should bow. Let us pray. O God, our Father, thou art here in the midst with us in this evening hour, and we rejoice in solemn awe at thy presence. Lord, bless, we pray, those who are strangers yet to thy grace and to thy Christ. And in the closing moments of this old year,
Lord, do a work in them that will make all things new and give them grace.